Of course, you know the second epistle to the Ephesians is found in Revelation chapter 2. I needn't really have said that because you all know where that's found. The difference being, of course, that the first epistle to the Ephesians was written by inspiration through the Apostle Paul. The second epistle was given directly to John from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he says in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 2, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, or lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick or lampstand out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. As we travel round the country and in other countries, it seems that we meet so many of the Lord's people, sincere, Bible-reading, hard-working Christians, orthodox, following carefully what they believe to be the path that God would have them walk, and yet it seems from their lives there is a silent cry, perhaps expressed best in the words of the verse of a poem, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed! How sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill. These are not necessarily the worldly Christians. These are not the careless ones. These are believers who are working at what they believe to be their Christian life. But the lamp is burning low, and it seems there is something missing, as it was long ago in the days of the church at Ephesus. And the Lord dictated this letter to John that he would write to them and call them back again to the first things, to enjoy the Christian life as they had had it at the beginning. The chapter opens with a sight of the glory of the speaker. The Lord, John has caught a sight of the Lord as the omnipotent one who holds the seven stars in his hand, the one into whose hand has been given all power and authority. John sees him in the glory of his omnipresence, standing in the midst of the churches. And he sees him in the glory of his omniscience, for he says, I know. I think it is time again for all of us to appreciate the glory of the Lord. If we lose the sense of the glory of the Lord, we're going to have little thoughts of Christ, diminished notions of his person, and that will be reflected in our lives. For a great appreciation of Christ is what makes great Christians. A great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. Dear young Christian, may I say lovingly and tenderly to you, he is not now Jesus only. May I repeat that? He is not now Jesus only. God hath made that same Jesus both Lord and Christ. Let us never hesitate. Give him his lordly title and acknowledge his glorious offices. As we have said, a great deal has happened since the Son of Man had not where to lay his head. The cross, the grave, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of glory at God's right hand. And when John caught a sight of that exalted Lord, so overwhelming was it to his senses, he fell as a dead man to the ground. And those who caught a sight of the glory of God in, as recorded in the scriptures, they were never the same again. We do need never to lose the sense of the glory of the Lord. This glorious Lord looks upon the church at Ephesus, and of course the church was composed of individual members. And he gives them a fivefold approbation. He tells them the good things about them. The Lord always does that. He always can see the good things first. And then he begins his corrective ministry. I want you to notice the character of these believers in Ephesus. He knew their sacrificial service. He says, I know thy works. Dear Christian, this is an encouragement to us, isn't it? Others may not know what you're doing for the Lord, but he knows. He knows the prayers in secret. He knows the tears that flow in the quiet place in the presence of God. He knows the ministries that you perform that no one else knows. He says, I know all about them. You remember Baal-Hanan the Gederite? No, you don't, do you? Nobody remembers Baal-Hanan the Gederite. Why is that? And his colleague, Joash, do you remember what they did for David? Does anybody know what they did for David? Yes. No? No, they didn't, no. Right. Somebody knows what they did. Why is it so few people know about Baal-Hanan the Gederite and Joash? Because their ministry was out of sight. Really out of sight. It was not a public ministry. Baal-Hanan the Gederite was responsible for making sure there were enough olives in the olive groves. He was a gardener away out of sight, taking care of a stand of olive trees. He was to look after the olive trees to produce the olives, and Joash, he was to grind the oil in the cellar to make sure there was enough oil for the holy ceremonies that had to do with the things of God. As far as we know in the Bible, they never spoke a word publicly, and they never took part in any public service. But you know, without Baal-Hanan the Gederite and without Joash down in the oil cellars, not one thing could be carried out in the public service for God. Because the oil was needed for the lampstands, the oil was needed for the anointing, and for the consecration of holy things. But the king knew were there, He knew they were there, and he had placed them there, and he would reward them for it. Beloved, there are many of God's dear people ministering in quiet places and in secret places that we don't know a thing about. Oh, dear sisters, we thank God for your prayers. I was holding meetings in West Toronto one time, gospel meetings there were. They were good meetings, they were well attended, souls were being saved. But there was a little old lady attended those meetings, and she was a real character. I just left her, pulled out my pencil and drawn a little cartoon of her. She was a little stooped over old lady, she'd never married. She had an old oatmeal brown coat on, sometimes buttoned in the right button and sometimes in the wrong button. She had an old black felt hat on, bashed on a different angle every night. She had a rather long red nose, a little pointy chin with some long hairs coming out of it. But she had the most electric blue eyes you ever looked into. Sparkling, twinkling blue eyes. And she'd come to the back of the hall, she'd shake hands with me, and she'd look at me with those little eyes, and she'd say, perhaps after a meeting, "Well, brother, you had a hard time preaching tonight, didn't you?" Well, I hated for her to know that. But often that happens. You don't just get the liberty and the help, it seems, that we need. "Yes, sister, I did have difficulty up there tonight." "Well, brother, I'm praying for you." "Thank you, sister." Another night she'd go by, and she'd shake my hand, she'd say, "Well, brother, God helped you preach the gospel tonight." "Yes, sister, God helped tonight." "Well, I'm praying for you." I didn't quite know whether that was a threat or a promise. One night I had a terrifying experience. I was just going to get up to give the message that I was on my heart all day, when the message dissipated like the morning dew. It just completely left me. And it was just as though the Lord said, "That's not what you've got to preach at all." The hymn was being sung. I had about 2 verses to go, and I was to be up on the platform preaching, and I didn't have a thing. What a book full of outlines, but we don't just preach outlines. I cried on God to give me something, and an obscure Old Testament text came to my mind. The Lord helped me find it. The hymn was over. I stood up on the platform. That's all I had to go with. And I preached the gospel from that text, and God blessed the meeting wonderfully that night, and souls were saved. I stood at the back waiting for the folks to come, and I was looking for the little black hat coming down the aisle and wondering what she was going to say to me that night. She took hold of my hand, she looked at me for a long minute. She says, "I prayed for you today, brother, that you would preach out of that text tonight." I began to wonder who was holding the meetings. But oh, I thank God for that dear old sister. There was a sister in touch with God, spending her days in the sanctuary of God, calling down the anointing of the Holy Spirit on the poor preacher. And if it wasn't for dear old sisters like that, ministering in the quiet place and quiet brethren whose voices are never heard in public. But oh, the Savior says, "I know." Thank God he knows. And he will reward. He goes on to approve their patience. He says, "I know your steadfast patience. Carrying on when things are hard. Many a time the devil says, 'Give it up, brother. Nobody appreciates you. Give it up. They don't appreciate your ministry. It's too hard. Give it up. Get a little cottage down by the sea and a rocking chair and call it quits.' But no, carrying on, carrying on. The Lord says, 'I know, brother. I know, sister, your steadfast patience.' He says, 'I know also your suppression of evil.' He says, 'Thou canst not bear them which are evil.'" And that word "bear" is a very powerful word. It's the word that means to bear a burden. To bear a burden. Evil was a burden to them. It wasn't something they just kind of lived along with. They hated it. And to them, it was a burden. He says, "I know how evil affects you and how it distresses you." And he knew their spiritual discernment. Why, he says, you've tried and found those that say they're apostles, and they're not. They had a keen discernment of evil. And brethren and sisters, if there ever was a day when we need the gift of discernment, it's today. You remember that one of the things that disqualified a priest in the Old Testament was a broken nose. Now, the nose is the organ of discernment. The nose enables me to discern when I go into the house whether I'm going to have steak or fish for supper. It helps me to know the difference between a rose and an onion. But I fear there are brethren today that wouldn't know the difference between a rose and an onion. They wouldn't know when it's of the garlic of Egypt or the incense of the holy place. My friend, we need discernment today, especially today when the enemy comes in dressed in all kinds of fancy garments. And I hear Christians say, my, wasn't that a wonderful thing? Or wasn't that beautiful? And not an ounce of discernment to know when the thing is right, when it's according to the word of God. But these people had discernment. They worked and they labored and they had patience and they had discernment to know good from bad and what was of God and what was of the flesh. And he knew that they had taken a stand against error. That's not an easy thing, you know, to take an unpopular stand. But they took a stand against the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. We won't need to go into that because there's very little known actually about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The word means conqueror of the people, and it is the root of the clergy system. And he says, you've taken a stand against the system. And that's a hard thing, to take a stand against the system. But they had these five marks of divine approval. And now these were not the comments of a passing visitor. This was the appraisal of the Lord of the church. And he says, I know. But he had a single charge against them. You've left your first love. They were flawless in their orthodoxy. They were blameless in their character. They were flawless in their church order. Their hearts were just cold to Christ. Thou hast left thy first love. And for a few minutes, I wish to speak on the restoration of love to Christ. If there are those of you in this company and you are not yet saved, let me say, this is the greatest evil on the face of the earth, robbing Christ of the love that he is due. We read from the pen of the Apostle Paul, led of the Spirit, if any man or if any woman love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. The Lord cometh. Thou hast left thy first love. The Lord Jesus appreciated their labors, and he approved their attitudes. But by none of these things was his heart satisfied. Oh, you see the danger of going through the motions, correct, proper, and even approved of the Lord, and yet with a heart as cold as ice. That possibility exists. It's possible to preach. It's possible to be busy in the service of the Lord. And yet, what does the Lord Jesus get out of my heart? How do I respond to him personally? Do I really love the Lord Jesus? The world has needs, and it needs the work of the church. And the church has needs, and it needs the toil of the saints. And the saints individually have needs, and they need the patience that we've read about. But none of these things meet the longing of that great heart of love, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Where can his heart be satisfied? He has loved Israel, and the Old Testament scriptures are full of the expressions of the love of Jehovah for Israel. And the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. John chapter 12 makes that very clear. Many, many expressions of love for Israel are recorded in the scriptures. But they closed the door in his face. He came unto his own, but his own received him not. The Lord Jesus has loved the world of people. He has poured out his love for men and women. But does the world give him any love today? Hear them, even in this place of beauty and of exquisite glory, using his precious name in vain? Does the world love our Savior? Well, if there is no love for Christ out of Judaism, and if there is no love of Christ out of the world system, where is he going to get this love for which he longs? He has loved the church and given himself for it, and if he doesn't get love from us, where is he going to get it from? In the church there are lovers of books. In the church there are lovers of sermons. In the church there are lovers of conferences. In the church there are lovers of sport and lovers of pleasure. But where, oh where, are the lovers of Christ? This is what God is looking for today. Those who will love his Son with all their hearts and undiminished love. And there needs to be a call sent out again for restored love to Christ. The Lord Jesus has a longing for this. It's pictured in the Song of Solomon, and he says, O thou that art in the clefts of the rock, in the secret places of the stairs, let me hear thy voice. Let me see thy countenance, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. As the war ended, I was out in Burma, sitting in a tent at a jungle strip in a place called Mactila, when I got word that my number for release had come up. My crew and I flew back to Bombay to pick up a ship for home, and when the posting went up that I was going on the SS Scythia out of Bombay on a certain date, I went down to the post office to call my mother in Scotland. It had been a long time since I had spoken to her or heard her voice. As I made that call, I heard the connection go through from Bombay to Rome to Paris to London to Glasgow, and I heard the telephone ring, and the telephone receiver picked up, and I heard my mother's voice. Hello. I wouldn't have cared if she'd just gone through the alphabet. It was beautiful. And I wonder if we are robbing him of his voice, of our voice. Does it ever dawn on your dear heart and mine what he gets out of our prayers? We are forever going into his presence, say, Lord, give me this, and give me that, and give my loved ones this, and bless this brother, and bless these servants of God. But as it ever dawn upon us that he loves us so much, he just loves to hear our voice. He loves to see our face in the holy place. And we are robbing him of the very things he's longing for. He loves you, Christian. He loves you so much, he wants you to live with him forever. Why is it we so readily rob him of what his heart is yearning and aching and longing for? Just to go into his presence and say, Lord Jesus, I love thee. I love thee for wearing the thorns on thy brow. 'Tis thou who art worthy, Lord Jesus. 'Tis thou. Oh, he says, you're right in all your behavior. Your church order is right. The pattern is perfect. But oh, you've left your first love. Not lost it, but left it. What was so serious about this lacking of first love? Well, if we lose our first love, our worship is bound to be defective. The word worship means to kiss towards. It's an expression of love to Christ and to God our Father through the Spirit. And our worship is bound to be defective if our love is defective. Our ministry to the saints is bound to be constricted because my love for the Lord Jesus is reflected in my love for one another. Don't say you love your brother, says God. Don't say you love God if you don't love your brother. So let's not talk about loving the saints if we're not loving the Lord Jesus. These things go together. And our concern for the lost is bound to be indifferent. If we do not love the Lord Jesus, we will not see the lost as he sees them. I was sitting at the traffic light in our city one day, waiting for it to change from red to green, and in the minute or so it takes for that thing to happen, I learned a lesson I hope I never forget. Down the street came a young man on the sidewalk. It was a snappy autumn day, and he was dressed with a long red and white scarf, so long it nearly touched the ground at the front and nearly touched the ground at the back. He had long blonde flowing hair over his shoulders. He'd on a black hard undertaker's hat. He had blue jeans and cowboy boots and an umbrella over his arm, and he was swinging down the street as though he owned the city. And as he walked down the street, strutting down there, every action called for attention. And as I saw him coming down, my white Anglo-Saxon Protestant background, I just despised that young man for his attitude. And just as the light was changing from red to green, God smote me in my heart. And he said to me, as it came to me that day, Nicholson, you missed it. God loves that man. And oh, I realized the folly of my heart. So often we evaluate one another by how we look or how we dress, forgetting that man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. There was a man for whom Christ died and whom God loved. And if we could see men and women see one another through the eyes of the Savior, I tell you, it would make a difference, wouldn't it? What were the marks of first love at Ephesus? What characterized the first love of those believers? Well, if we had time, and it would be profitable for you to do this on your own, to look back to Acts chapter 19 and 20, we won't do it now, but there we see those Ephesians when they were first saved. They were a volatile people, you know. They were really volatile. And in fact, when the preachers went into Ephesus and so many souls got saved, it affected the souvenir business. Because the souvenir business had to do with making these little silver idols of Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And business plunged because there were so many people getting saved. That the chairman of the silversmiths union, a man by the name of Demetrius, called for an open-air demonstration against this Christian business. And for 2 hours they cried out in the main street, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." These were volatile people. But when they got saved, one of the marks of their first love was that they were not afraid to give a public witness of it. When they were saved, they brought all their artifacts and all the things associated with their old life of spiritism and demonism and idolatry down to the center square, and they piled it in a great heap, and they set a light to it and had a great bonfire in the midst of Ephesus. They say, by today's monetary standards, that the burning, if we can measure the amount that's given in Acts chapter 19 by today's dollars, it would be worth about $750,000 worth of stuff that they burned that day. They really believed it. And they gave evidence of that love to Christ by a public testimony. They loved the Word of God. That was one of the marks of first love. When the apostle found some of these disciples out of Ephesus, there were things they needed to know. He opened the scriptures and he taught them, and they immediately accepted it. They loved the Word of God. That's one of the marks of first love to Christ. We love His Word. Do we love His Word? O book of wondrous depths and heights, and glories ever new, which in 10,000 various lights brings Jesus into view. Who would leave the fountainhead to drink the muddy stream, where men have mixed what God hath said with every dreamer's dream? Do we love the Word of God? I have something written on the cover of my old Bible, and it says this: these two things God has married, and nothing can them part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. Do we love the Word? That's one of the marks of first love to Christ. They separated themselves decisively from the world, and they gave evidence of that separation by burning everything that was associated with their old life. I think, again, we need to preach separation from the world. There was a day when the church went into the world, but now the world is coming into the church. And we need, again, separation from the world. That's not isolation. That's insulation. We're not out of the world, we are in it, but separation from the world system. And that was one of the marks of first love to Christ. And they loved the people of God. When they were going to separate from Paul, they kissed him, they wept over him, they put their arms around him. And we read about this in Acts chapter 20. They loved the people of God. And one of the marks of first love to Christ is they made much of the Lord Jesus. It says the name of the Lord was magnified among them. The Lord gives them an exhortation for recovery. And he says, remember the first place. Remember from whence you are fallen. Now, if you had walked into a church like Ephesus, would you have called it a fallen church? The Lord says, you're fallen. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Remember. Just for a minute, remember your first love. When you were saved, the things that touched your heart. Remember the ready testimony. You were ready to tell others about the Lord Jesus. Remember the real tears at the Lord's Supper when you appreciated the cross of Christ. Remember those regular times of prayer. You wouldn't let anything rob you of them in those days. Remember the rejoicing in trials and persecutions. And remember the resistance to temptation. The Lord says, I want you to remember those early things. And then he says, I want you to repent. To repent means afterthought. Think it over. Think again, and as a result of thinking again, to turn from what is antagonistic to the Lord and to His love, turn again to the Lord Jesus. And he says, I want you to return to your first works. He doesn't mean to be baptized again, but to live today in the meaning of that baptism. That is, that we reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, walking in the power of the newness of life. He says, if you don't do these things, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove your testimony. Dear Christian, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? He says, return, repent, remember, or I'll remove your testimony. Very solemn. He gives a charge to individual responsibility. It's not just a church as a group he's talking to. He says, he that has an ear. Are you paying attention to this voice? Is he speaking to you personally? This is what he's saying. He that has an ear, let him hear. But how can we love the Lord? How can we turn on love? How can we switch it on? It's not easy to switch on love, is it? Well, I think there are ways that love can be stirred up. And we can love him more. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. I think if we engage our souls in the appreciation of his love for us. Dear Christian, the Lord Jesus loves you. I think that's one of the loveliest choruses in all the world. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if we lose that sense of his love for us personally, then it's going to hinder our love for him. If we concentrate on the beauty of Christ, his loveliness. There was a people in Isaiah, they did not desire him because they saw no beauty in him. But as we turn our eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as we think of his ministry, the psalmist says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice. When we get answers to prayer, as we recognize he is listening to us, he is considering us, not only the language of our lips, but the language of our heart, and that he responds in love to us, as we appreciate that, that will help us in our response to love to Christ. And as we think of who he is, his identity, in the Song of Solomon we read, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore, do the virgins love thee? As we think of who he is, as we think of what he has accomplished, as we turn our eyes to Calvary and consider all his love for us, surely there will be some response from these hearts of ours. May the Lord encourage us to look into our hearts and examine them if we have left our first love, that we might be restored again to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And in the response of that love, we will give a witness in the world to whom we belong and to whom we serve.